How many of you have ever had to be the bearer of bad news? I have. How many of you enjoy being the bearer of bad news? I do not. I once knew an older gentleman who had hired a man to lay cement block for him to build a wall, and he said that this guy just didn't do a good job, and it was all kind of wavy. You know, that's not good. If you're building a wall, you want it to be level and flat. And so rather than call this guy out and tell him he had done a bad job, he paid the guy and tore down the wall. And I don't know if he rebuilt it himself or hired somebody else to rebuild it, but he didn't want to be the bearer of bad news, didn't want to hurt this guy's feelings, so he just paid the guy, tore down the wall, and started over. I myself, when I was teaching school, would sometimes ask questions to the class, and sometimes I would get answers that were less than accurate. But what I would try to do is I would try to reach for anything that I could that was halfway right, and try to latch onto that and say, okay, well, you know, we can start there and we can work with that. I didn't like being the bearer of bad news. And as we've been working the way through the book of Jeremiah had to be the bearer of bad news. That was what he was called to do. And in some places in the book of Jeremiah, we see that this really got to the prophet Jeremiah. And this is one of those chapters. We see it especially in the second half of chapter 15. And so as we look this morning to Jeremiah chapter 15, we'll consider it under two sections. We'll read the first 9 verses first, and our main point there will be judgment is coming. And then our second main point will begin in verse 10 and then continue on to the end of the chapter in verse 21. And that second point is that godly people are sometimes weak and sinful. Jeremiah, not wanting to be the bearer of bad news, stumbled into weakness and even into sin. And so judgment is certain. Godly people are sometimes weak and sinful. And so turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 15, and we'll look first to the first 9 verses of Jeremiah chapter 15. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation this morning. Jeremiah chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, he writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with his people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be, when they say to you, "Where should we go?" then you are to tell them, "Thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, and those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them 4 kinds of doom, declares the Lord: the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you keep going backward. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways. Their widows will be more numerous before me than the sand of the seas. I will bring against them, against the mother of a young man, a destroyer at noonday. I will suddenly bring down on her anguish and dismay. She who bore 7 sons pines away. Her breathing is labored. Her sun has set while it was yet day. She has been shamed and humiliated. So I will give over their survivors to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord." This chapter continues by opening up right where chapter 14 left off. And 2 weeks ago, if you were with us, we saw how in chapter 14, the Lord and Jeremiah were going back and forth concerning the people of Judah. Jeremiah had prayed on behalf of the people. The Lord had commanded Jeremiah not to pray on behalf of the people. And Jeremiah went ahead and prayed anyways at the end of chapter 14 there in verses 19 through 22. And that's where chapter 15, verse 1, picks up. And again, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah about this judgment that has been determined for Judah, and therefore the futility of Jeremiah making intercession for them. And the Lord says, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with these people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you may know that Moses and Samuel were Old Testament prophets who had successfully made intercession for the people of God when they had sinned. Moses, of course, had done this on the incident where the Israelites had worshipped the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai meeting with God. And even after the Lord had commanded Moses to let him alone that he might destroy the people and make Moses into a great nation, even after that, Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord was merciful. And we also have Samuel as one of the great intercessors for the people in the Old Testament. We saw one of those incidents in our unison reading this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel had prayed for the nation of Israel as the Philistines were coming against them, and the Lord answered and thundered against the Philistines so as to confuse them. Another incident is 1 Samuel chapter 12. After the people had asked for a king, they become convinced that they had sinned in asking God for a king. And so they said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to our sin this evil by asking for ourselves a king." And in part of Samuel's response to them, he said, "Do not fear. You've committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." In short, Moses and Samuel are intercessors for the people. These men are successful intercessors, godly prophets, faithful men. And the Lord said, even if these two men were before me, my heart would not be with these people. In other words, the Lord is done with them. Though individuals within the nation might still individually repent and return to the Lord and find mercy, the judgment was coming against the nation as a whole, and the Lord commands that they be sent far away from his presence. And just where were they to go? Well, verse 2 lists four possible destinations: the death, sword, famine, and captivity. Verse 3 mentions four kinds of doom. There will be sword that slays, dogs that drag off, birds of the sky, and beasts of the earth that devour and destroy. And verse 4 specifies why. It's because of the sins of Manasseh. Manasseh had lived a couple of generations before the time of Jeremiah. He was the ungodly grandfather of King Josiah and was one of the most wicked of all of the kings of Judah. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us a little bit about him. And we read there, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, therefore thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." As we've seen before, the judgment that was coming against Judah was a foregone conclusion. The judgment was on its way. The mess that Manasseh had gotten the nation into was too much. 2 Chronicles chapter 33 does give us good indication that Manasseh himself repented and tried to encourage the nation to seek the Lord, but nevertheless, the ramifications of his wickedness were too great, and temporal judgment was on its way. And in what follows, down through verse 9, we see that judgment that was coming, and we see its description. The rhetorical nature of the questions in verse 5 indicate that when Jerusalem would be destroyed, there would be no one who cared. No one would have pity, no one would mourn, no one would take the time to stop and ask how they were doing. The people had forsaken the Lord and had kept going backward. The Lord was worn out by their continual sin. They didn't repent. The Lord was tired of relenting, and therefore they would be winnowed with a winnowing fork. In other words, they'd be threshed like grain, and the chaff would be blown away. In verse 8, we hear echoes of the same kind of language that had once been used to speak of the blessing of the nation, and that language is now used to speak of their judgment. God had promised Abraham in Genesis 22 that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands which are on the seashore, and now that same language is used to describe the magnitude of the judgment that was coming. The number of widows, he says, would be more than the sand of the seas. And then in verse 9, we read about this woman who had borne seven sons. And in that time and place, the woman who had borne seven sons would, in theory, have been the one who was secure, because she had given birth to seven sons who could support her and take care of her in her old age so that she would not come into destitution. She would have had status in the community, but not anymore. This woman is in trouble. She's been put to shame. Her sons would be dead. Her status would plummet. Even the survivors of Judah would be hunted down. And the point of all this is very clear. Judgment was coming, and it would be horrific when it came. Now, we obviously are not the nation of Judah, and the specific prophecies of judgment against Judah cannot be transferred one-to-one to our context. But with that said, the scripture is equally clear that judgment is one day coming upon the whole earth, upon every nation upon the earth, that Christ will return, that there will be no place to hide. Revelation chapter 6 describes the absolute terror that will come upon all classes of mankind. The high and low will all be united in their dread of judgment. So we read these words in Revelation 6, 15 through 17, that then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" Judgment is coming. That is a foregone conclusion. It's coming upon us all. And no one who is outside of Christ will be able to stand. The dead will be raised, we are told, and the books will be open. And the dead will be judged according to their works, and their works will condemn them, because their works are evil. The scripture tells us that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, if anyone has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be delivered over to eternal judgment. This is because only Jesus Christ could have and actually did give his life as a ransom for others to buy us back from the sin by which we were entangled and overcome. It is only through faith, through turning to Jesus Christ and trusting in him, that his sacrifice can be credited to our account, taking away our sin and reconciling us to God. And when someone truly has this faith, accompanying this faith will be true repentance, a true turning away from Christ, from sin, turning unto Christ and living a life of obedience to the Lord. And at the end of the day, it really does boil down to that. We either come to Christ in faith and repentance, or we are judged by our works, which will do nothing but to condemn us. Just as certain judgment was coming to Judah, be certain also that final judgment is coming, and that one day you will have to stand before God. And there will be nothing but absolute terror for those who are apart from Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is an almighty Savior, that he is a king and a priest who is able to save forever those who come to God through him. And in his capacity as a priest, he is an efficacious intercessor. In other words, God listens when Jesus pleads for his people. Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah could fail in their intercessions for people. It was possible for them to pray and for God to say, "No, these people are too sinful. I will not listen to your pleading for them." But the Father listens when Jesus pleads for his people. Those who trust in him will not be disappointed. And so turn away from your sins. Look to Christ and trust in him. Jesus is a better mediator than Moses, than Samuel, or Jeremiah. Now please look with me, if you would, to verses 10 through 21 as we come to our second point this morning, that godly people are still weak and sinful. We'll pick up reading in verse 10. Jeremiah begins speaking here in verse 10, and he says, "Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. As a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land, I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me, yet everyone curses me. The Lord said to me, 'Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make supplication to you in a time of disaster and in a time of distress. Can anyone smash iron from the north or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give for booty without cost, even for all your sins and within all your borders. Then I will cause your enemies to bring it into a land they do not know, for a fire has been kindled in my anger. It will burn upon you. You who know, O Lord, remember me and take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of your patience, take me away. Know that for your sake I endure reproach. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult. Because of your hand upon me, I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable? Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now in the second half of the chapter, we see that godly people are still sometimes weak and sinful. And this is one of those sections in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah finds himself struggling with his prophetic calling, this being the bearer of bad news. And sometimes, as in this occasion, we see him going so far as apparently to fall into sin. Jeremiah speaks in verse 10, wishing that he had never been born. Right? Sounds like It's a Wonderful Life. If you're familiar with George Bailey, right? He said, wish that he had never been born. And unlike George Bailey, though, Jeremiah didn't operate a building and loan business, right? He said that he had never lent money to anybody, never borrowed money from anybody. Jeremiah, in other words, didn't have any creditors who were hounding him to pay his debts, and he didn't have any borrowers who were upset that he was hounding them to pay off their debts. But still, he says he is a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. And everyone cursed him. Why was this happening to Jeremiah? Well, they were treating him this way because he was the bearer of bad news. They didn't like the message that he was bringing to them. And we have to admit, this message that he was bringing was not a popular message. It was a message of judgment that was coming, judgment that would take the form of an enemy invasion and death by the sword, and survivors would be taken away to captivity. Jeremiah's message called the people out for their sins and called them to repentance. And that's a hard message to accept, especially when there were plenty of false prophets running around saying that everything was going to be okay, that there'd be no captivity, that there would be no invasion, and on and on. And so Jeremiah was tired of getting put in this position where he was being cursed and otherwise harassed for proclaiming the word of God. So in verse 11, the Lord offers him reassurance, telling him that he would be used for good, that his enemies would actually come to him, seeking his assistance in a time of disaster and distress. And indeed, as you read on in the book of Jeremiah, this certainly did happen. The opening verses of chapter 21, we see King Zedekiah sending some men to inquire of Jeremiah. Nebuchadnezzar was making war against the nation, and they were hoping that there would be some good word from the Lord, that the Lord would deal with them according to all his wonderful acts, and that Nebuchadnezzar would go away. But instead of a word of relief, Jeremiah brought word to them that the Lord himself would war against them. Chapter 37, verse 3, we find Zedekiah sending some men to Jeremiah, requesting that Jeremiah would pray for them. And we find Zedekiah himself inquiring of Jeremiah in chapter 37, verse 17, and chapter 38, verse 14. In other words, Jeremiah's enemies did come to him in a time of disaster and in a time of distress. And then in what follows in verses 12 through 14, the Lord offers Jeremiah some assurance that he will, in fact, be vindicated, even though it's going hard for him right now. Nevertheless, he will be vindicated. So he asks, can anyone smash iron from the north, or bronze? And the implied answer, of course, is no. And so our mind should go back to Jeremiah's original commission when the Lord had called him to be a prophet in chapter 1. And the Lord had said to him in chapter 1, "Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you," declares the Lord. In other words, verse 12 is the Lord's assurance to Jeremiah that no one will be able to overcome him. The Lord had promised this at the beginning of his ministry. The Lord essentially is saying the same thing now. And then in verses 13 and 14, these are verses pointing ahead to the fact that the prophecies which Jeremiah is giving concerning the downfall of Judah, those prophecies are in fact going to come true. The wealth and the treasures of Judah would be given up as booty and plunder because of their sins. Depending on how the verb in verse 14 is understood, the verse either indicates that the people or the possessions of the people would be taken into a foreign land. And so Jeremiah has voiced his frustration at his prophetic calling because everyone is cursing him. And the Lord offers this reassurance that he still is that iron pillar, that he is still those walls of bronze that the Lord had made him to be when he called him to this prophetic ministry. His ministry would be vindicated. His enemies would come to him when they were in trouble. His prophecies would be proven true when the Lord's judgment was finally executed. The Lord seeks to reassure Jeremiah. But in the meantime, those reassurances prove to be cold comfort to Jeremiah. Just look what happens next. Rather than taking heart, Jeremiah pours out his heart again there in verses 15 through 18. He asks for vengeance on his persecutors, for mercy to himself. He describes there in verse 16 how he had received the words of God and how those words had become to him a delight. He loved the word of God that was given to him as a prophet. He counted it an honor to be called by the Lord's name. We see that he had kept himself back from getting involved with the merrymakers. He stayed out of the party scene. He kept himself back from all of that. He didn't exult or rejoice. In other words, he had become a social outcast because the hand of God was upon him. He was filled with indignation at the wickedness of the nation, and that was indignation that came from the Lord. In other words, Jeremiah feels like he has been continually taking one for the team, continually getting the short end of the stick. He said he had received God's words as good and wonderful. It's true that he did have to be the bearer of bad news, but there was a lot of good news that Jeremiah got to deliver as well. He held out the hope of repentance, called people back to the Lord. He also promised that the Lord would restore the nation after the exile. He also prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and the coming of the new covenant. He had a lot of bad news to announce, but he had a lot of good news to announce as well. But he was persecuted. People cursed him. He was an outcast, even from his own people. And then in verse 18, his complaint reaches its height. And he says, "Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you indeed be to me like a deceptive stream with water that is unreliable?" Jeremiah, in his desperation and profound discouragement, feels that the emotional wounds that he has healed, that he has received, will not be healed. Feels like they will never, ever get better. And he asks, essentially, if the Lord is deceptive, if the Lord has actually lied to him, promising to sustain and vindicate Jeremiah, and yet failing to deliver the promised goods. In other words, he says, "Lord, are you unfaithful to your word? It sure feels like you are." That, essentially, is Jeremiah's attitude. He feels that the Lord has brought all of these difficulties into his life, and despite the joy with which he had received the words of God, he wishes that he had not been born, and he calls into question the very faithfulness of God. And in this attitude and cry of his heart, Jeremiah has crossed the line from what is acceptable and permissible. It is one thing to cry out with David, as David did in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider me an answer." It's one thing to say that. It's one thing to say, as we sang in the psalm this morning, "Lord, quickly answer me. Oh, how my spirit fails." Oh, do not hide your face from me, that I may not become like those in the pit. Oh, let me not with them descend. It's one thing to say that. It's quite another thing to accuse the Lord of unfaithfulness, whether that accusation be an outright declarative statement or whether it be couched in a question that implies the charge of unfaithfulness. And we know that Jeremiah has crossed the line of what is acceptable because of what immediately follows in verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand, and if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. In other words, the Lord says to Jeremiah, if you return. There was something from which Jeremiah needed to turn. He needed to turn away from the direction he was going and return to the Lord. In his discouragement, he had slipped from an honest outpouring of his heart in prayer to a sinful doubting and dissatisfaction with the Lord. As the Protestant reformer Heinrich Bullinger expressed it, the fact that Jeremiah complained and all but found fault with the Lord is hardly something we should imitate. Indeed, he sins against the Lord, and not lightly. Therefore, let us learn to recognize not only our own weakness, but also that of the saints. Let us learn to attribute nothing to our human strength, and to always fear, lest we are cast down by our passions. But we should be watchful and prayerful, so that the Lord keeps us in his hands. Jeremiah had sinned, but notice what happened. The Lord called him to return. To return to a posture of trust rather than a posture of unbelief. He calls Jeremiah to come back to his service once again. He calls Jeremiah to continue in this work of faithfully delivering the Lord's words, of extracting or uttering what is precious instead of what is worthless. He calls Jeremiah back to continue, if necessary, alone. He said, they for their part may turn to you. People might repent and might listen, but you for your part may not turn to them. Jeremiah was in no way to compromise his witness by softening the message or deviating from the message that the Lord had given to him. The people could turn to him, but he could not turn to them. And under those conditions, the Lord reiterates again that promise that he'd given to Jeremiah at the outset of his ministry, that he would be that wall of bronze, one that could not be conquered by the people, though they should assault him. Even though Jeremiah in himself was weak, nevertheless, God would be with him to save him and to deliver him from the hand of the violent and to redeem him from the grasp of the violent. Now, our main point here is that godly people are still sometimes weak and sinful. God's people get discouraged in their callings, even the task of proclaiming the word of God. The discouragement can, if unchecked and unhindered, lead to profound questioning, even sinful questioning, of the faithfulness of God. And we see that exemplified for us here in the case of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's ministry was hard. He was persecuted for it, poured out his heart to God, and in doing so, stepped over the line by accusing God of unfaithfulness. Now let's try to ask a few questions to help us think through this issue and kind of apply it to our own hearts. First, why did Jeremiah and why do we sometimes fall into such discouragement? Second, how does this discouragement morph into sinful unbelief? Third, what steps can we take to prevent this discouragement from morphing into sinful unbelief? And fourthly, what do we do when our discouragement actually does morph into sinful unbelief? So why did Jeremiah and why do we sometimes fall into this discouragement? How does this discouragement morph into sinful unbelief? What steps can we take to prevent this discouragement from morphing into sinful unbelief? And what do we do when our discouragement actually has morphed into sinful unbelief? So first of all, why the discouragement? Well, let's face it. It would have been discouraging to have a ministry like Jeremiah's, a ministry where you are the continual bearer of bad news. Nobody wants to hear it, and they persecute you for it, they curse you, they want you dead, they hatch plots against your life, and so on. We can understand why Jeremiah was discouraged. Now, what about us? Why do we fall into discouragement? Well, there's no shortage of reasons, are there? Life doesn't always go the way that we wish it would. Relationships with family and friends are sometimes difficult. Sometimes our work can be challenging for various reasons. Maybe it's the people that we work with. Maybe it's our own shortcomings and limitations. Maybe it's the nature of the work itself that it's just challenging or not going well for some reason. There's no shortage of things that we could add to this list of things that discourage us. And even though these discouragements may not begin in the spiritual realm, they can certainly affect us spiritually. They can have effects on our spiritual lives. We wonder why, if we're truly Christians and truly seeking the Lord, how could all of these things be happening to us? How could our relationships with family and friends and coworkers be so frayed? How could the job that we enjoy, maybe the job that was even an answer to our prayers, how could this job become such a burden, such a stress to us? And we could no doubt go on. But what of our discouragements that actually begin in the spiritual realm? This is actually where Jeremiah's discouragement comes from. He wasn't discouraged because he was out working on the farm one day and the oxen wouldn't cooperate when they were supposed to be plowing the field. That could be discouraging, but Jeremiah was discouraged because he was doing what God told him to do. And things weren't working out too well from his perspective. Specifically, he's got a message to proclaim from the Lord, and the people weren't interested. And they fill his life with incurable wounds and fill his life with perpetual pain. So what is it that discourages you spiritually? Maybe sometimes you're not growing as a Christian quite at the rate you wish you were. Maybe you find yourself tempted in ways that you are absolutely ashamed to be tempted. Maybe you find yourself committing sins that you had repented of or thought you had repented of long ago, but yet they still keep coming back and haunting you. You're discouraged because you're a repeat offender. Maybe you're discouraged because, like Jeremiah, you're heavily invested in the things of God, heavily invested in the service of the Lord, and yet for all your investment, you're not seeing or sensing the returns that you think you ought to see on such investment. Instead, all your attempts at faithful obedience to the Lord, all your attempts to witness and to point others to Christ, perhaps even your attempts to edify and build up fellow Christians, haven't produced much fruit. At least, not much fruit that you can see. Maybe you've even lost friends or alienated family members, or at least incurred their resentment on account of the stands that you've had to take in accordance with the Word of God. Maybe you've poured out heavily into your children and are earnestly seeking to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and yet you're not seeing any fruit, or at least not the entire fruit that you want to see. Instead of humility and repentance on their part, you see instead a hardened heart. All of those things can be discouraging. They can leave us wondering what the Lord is doing in particular circumstances in our lives. Those are the things that can get to us and discourage us. And that brings us then to the second question. How does this discouragement, which is not necessarily sinful in itself, how does that discouragement morph into such a condition that it does become sinful? Well, the discouragement becomes sinful when it morphs and leads into a position where we abandon a posture of trust and humility before the Lord. It's one thing to be puzzled and confused and uncertain about what the Lord is doing and how the Lord will in fact work out all things for good. The prayers in the Psalms express these sentiments, asking again and again the question, how long? Expressing the pain and the confusion that they are experiencing during a season of suffering. That's one thing, and that's okay to express those things and to pour out our hearts. But it morphs into sin and is a different thing when we move beyond puzzlement, beyond confusion, and beyond uncertainty to a posture of unbelief and a posture of accusatory pride, where we lose our trust that God is good and that he is in control and that he's working out his good plan, and we adopt a posture where we claim to know what God ought to be doing and how God ought to act in a certain circumstance, and we set ourselves up as God's judges. God ought to be doing this. He's not doing it. God, are you unfaithful? Are you a deceptive stream to me? This is what happened to Jeremiah. He moved beyond his humble position as God's servant and spokesman and began to become God's accuser, accusing him of unfaithfulness. And none of us are immune from doing this same thing, are we? We can all be just as proud or even more prideful than Jeremiah was here. We can all be self-righteous and accusatory even towards God. And how foolish and wicked that is. And so how do we avoid this kind of sin? This is the third question. When discouragement comes to us in this way, how can we keep ourselves back from this accusatory pride and this unbelief that temporarily overcame even Jeremiah? Well, I think Psalm 77 is quite instructive and helpful in this regard. In that psalm, Asaph describes a day of his trouble, a day in which he said his soul refused to be comforted. This was a time when he was disturbed. Even just thinking about God, even remembering God, disturbed him. He said he couldn't sleep. He was so troubled that he couldn't speak. And what did Asaph do under such conditions? Well, he thought about things and asked some questions. Questions that involved the character and actions of God. He said, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never again be favorable? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he, in anger, withdrawn compassion? Asaph turned those questions over in his mind. He considered them. And we need to sit down when we are discouraged and think through those kinds of questions and answer them according to Scripture, not according to our own skewed perspective on reality. Because let's face it, when we are discouraged, our perspective on what is real and what is imaginary is often going to be skewed, and we're not thinking straight when we're discouraged. And so we need something concrete on which we can place our feet rather than our own perceptions of reality. And that concrete foundation has to be the Word of God. We have to think through Scripture. We have to think through these questions from a biblical perspective when we are spiritually discouraged and gain some composure. And if we don't, we shouldn't be surprised if we end up just like Jeremiah, filled with doubt and pridefully accusing God. And so when we're in Jeremiah's condition and we're feeling this discouragement, we have to go back to first principles and work through questions in the light of Scripture. We have to work through those questions that Asaph asked in the light of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how does this work? Well, Asaph asked the question, will the Lord reject forever? And will he never again be favorable? Well, the answer to that is no. Of course the Lord will not reject forever. And so we read Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He won't always strive with us. He won't be angry forever. He won't reject forever. The answer to that question is no. Check the box, right? We've got a biblical answer for that question. Next question. Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has God's loving kindness ceased forever? Well, no, it hasn't. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's loving kindness has not ceased forever because he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's demonstrated his love to us in that way. Next question, has his promise come to an end forever? Are the promises of God done for? God makes a promise, God doesn't deliver on the promise. The answer to that is no as well. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? The Lord's promises have not come to an end forever. He's given us Christ, he will along with him freely give us all things. Next question, has God forgotten to be gracious, or has he, in anger, withdrawn his compassion? No, God has not forgotten to be gracious. He has not, in anger, withdrawn his compassion. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God has not forgotten to be gracious. He has given us an eternal intercessor whose name is Jesus Christ, and he ever lives as our intercessor. And so when we're discouraged, we have to work through those questions in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the light of Holy Scripture. And we have to drink deeply again of the love, the grace, and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ for the strengthening of our souls in that condition. We have to look to the throne of grace and approach it boldly, to find grace to help in the time of need. And then finally, what should we do when we don't prevent ourselves from falling into sin? In other words, what should we do when we actually do fall into the same sin that Jeremiah fell into, this sin of accusing God of falsehood and this sin of disbelief and despair? This sin happened to Jeremiah. Sometimes it happens to you and I as well. What then? Well, look to verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you. There it is. Return to the Lord. You repent. You confess your unbelief. You confess the pride. You confess how in your discouragement and weakness you gave way to these thoughts and suspicions that are completely unworthy of God. You confess how your discouragement led you in the paths of doubt and disbelief. And then you return to the Lord, and he himself will restore you, just as he did Jeremiah. The grace of the Lord Jesus is more than sufficient to cleanse you from such sins. Jesus died on the cross to save people not only from immorality and lying and greed and idolatry and lust and pride. He died to save people from despondent disbelief as well. And so you confess the sin, you return to the Lord, and be encouraged as you overcome despondency and despair that you're not alone, right? Actually, we can draw encouragement from the fact that even godly men such as Jeremiah stumbled, and the Lord was merciful and gracious and restored him. He repented, the Lord received him and strengthened him. The Lord will do the same for us. If you return, I will restore you. Nicholas Selnecker was a second-generation Lutheran reformer living in the late 1500s, and he offered some interesting insights into this passage. And he said, when we learn to recognize the weakness in the saints and great people, we are assured they also have their whining moments and sinning. Dr. Luther tended to say that he would rather read about the great saints in history that experienced weakness and pitfalls. Because of this, he himself was consoled by them. So it is to encounter such remarkable people. When we experience and feel our weakness, fear, cowardice, and pitfalls, should we fall back and lose heart? We learn here that we should be sympathetic with each other and help alleviate the weakness of others, shelter each other with consolation, and not condemn each other hour after hour and so reject each other and give ourselves to the devil. So it is for someone who has stumbled over weakness. Now those words are worth heeding. Even the godly have stumbled in this way. They return to the Lord. They were received by him. And so let us also return to the Lord when we stumble in this way. And in returning to the Lord, let's strengthen our brothers and sisters in their faith as well. Let's be patient with one another as fellow Christians. Let's be vulnerable enough to be willing to open up to one another about our own struggles with discouragement and unbelief and bitterness towards God. You never know how your own acknowledgement of your own struggles and sins might be just the soothing balm that someone else needs to hear, so that they realize that they are not alone in the struggles that they face. I think it's probably one of Satan's great lies and strategies that he attempts, and that is to make us feel that our particular sin is beyond the pale. Other Christians struggle with other kinds of sins. They don't have sin quite as bad as I have it. And that is the devil's own lie, and it's not true. The truth of Scripture is that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And Peter would put it in 1 Peter 5:9 that we are to resist the devil, firm in the faith, knowing that our brethren throughout the world are undergoing the same experiences of suffering. And so let's be humble enough to deal gently with brothers and sisters in the church who are struggling with discouragement, and even with those who have sinned by following falling into disbelief temporarily and into murmuring against God. Let's love them and let's point out to them the way of returning to the Lord. Let's speak to them and even to ourselves the words of Psalm 116, 7 and 8. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. That's the good news of what the Lord does for his people. We can return to our rest because he has dealt bountifully with us. He has rescued us. There's no doubt that life is hard and that the life of faith is difficult. But the Lord our God is more than sufficient to be the portion for his people. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to cleanse us from all sins, even sins of despondent despair and disbelief. The strengthening of the Holy Spirit is more than sufficient to sustain us until the end. And so may God grant that all of us would say, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that each one of us every day would return to our rest, that we would rest in you, and that we would trust you, even when life's circumstances seem confusing and hurtful, they cause us much pain. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen our souls, that we would analyze our situations not based on our own perceptions, but in light of the truth of your word. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would let us know your great grace with which you have saved us, your great mercy with which you will sustain us unto the end. We thank you for your word. Pray that you would help us, strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.